Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke. Are you ready for this? Chapter 2. I feel like we should have a potluck or something in celebration if we've finished an entire chapter of Luke. Well, before we really start in this morning, I just noticed something, and I want to affirm something this morning and just simply ask you a question in your own life. Does your Bible, your own personal Bible, look more like this, brand new, as though it has never been opened or used, or does your Bible look more like this that evidently gets quite a bit of use? That's pretty cool, isn't it? Just a neat thing to see and observe and learn from and be challenged and encouraged by. You know, I've been here for a while now, so it takes a lot of pressure off. There's no need to feel like, well, if I do this, that's going to be thought of as strange or odd or crazy or something like that. The truth is, I think that ship sailed a long time ago, so I'm not the least bit worried about it this morning. But I knew going into the Gospel of Luke that we were going to hit the Christmas story at an odd time. January 30th is a little bit of an odd time to be covering the Christmas story, but maybe, as we've said before, we can lose some of the baggage of Christmas and be able to look at the story a little bit differently now that it's not Christmas time and all of that type of thing. But if you notice, you just get particularly hungry during this service. If you notice that during the sermon this morning, you just get really hungry, well, that's because we typically read this story right before the Christmas dinner. So that's why. It's, you know, the Pavlov's dog kind of thing, I guess, where we start salivating because we read this story. But let's take it apart from that and look at what God has to say through this morning. And it is a little crazy to do the Christmas story, but it's also anytime we should be rehearsing these things, we should be looking at these things. And so this morning we are going to look at the story of Christmas from Luke's version of it. And remember, only two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, actually include the events of Christ's birth. And we're focusing specifically on Luke. And so if you, somewhere in the story, you're thinking, well, what about the wise men? What about the thing with Herod? And what? It's because it's in Matthew. That's not in Luke's part. And there's a little bit different telling of it. But something that we don't consider all the time is knowing that Luke was a Gentile, knowing that Luke was not an eyewitness to any, really, of these events. Well, how did he know this stuff? How would he have gotten these details? Well, he did care a lot about accuracy and getting the story right, but this is how that plays out. I mean, for instance, how does he know the words to Mary's song if he never heard Mary sing or recite the song? The same for Zechariah. The same for what we'll see this morning about the angels. How would he know about any of that? Well, remember, when we're first actually introduced to Luke in Scripture, he is a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And there's a little bit of a sermon within a sermon this morning, because I hadn't ever made this connection before until I was studying this. And this was just really encouraging in my own heart. But if you are in a particular time of life where you're just going, God, why? Why are we here? What are we doing? It doesn't seem like we're going anywhere. This doesn't make sense. When is this ever going to come to an end? And maybe it's not even horrible. It's just, it seems random. It seems pointless sometimes. And let this be encouraging to you. We read at the end of Acts, which is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, written by Luke. Luke also wrote Acts, that Paul was arrested and detained as they came to Jerusalem, and Paul is basically in prison or held under arrest for a period of 2 years. And he's been trying to get to Rome, and he wants to get to Rome, and he feels like there's a great door for ministry that will be there in Rome, along with later his execution. But Paul wants to get to Rome, and he's detained. Now, what happens is, though, we believe that Luke was traveling with Paul during that time, and while Paul is imprisoned, while Paul is being held and detained, Luke doesn't go anywhere. Luke stays in the area, which gives Luke a period of 2 years to go and talk to Mary, to go and talk to the eyewitnesses, to be able to meet with the people who witnessed all of these things and to compile his gospel. Paul's probably wondering, well, am I ever going to get out of prison? Am I ever going to be able to get to Rome? And why is this taking so long? Because in an earthly sense, there was no good reason for this to continue the way that it was. Needless to say, Paul trusted the Lord and was able to rejoice in difficult circumstances. But what Paul couldn't have known was that someday we would be able to read the Christmas story and all of the other details of Luke's gospel, probably because Luke had the time to interview and compile for accuracy all of these things, and maybe he had more time to do that because Paul was waiting in prison for a period of 2 years. All that to say, if things in your life don't necessarily make sense right now and you don't understand why it's taking so long, God might be doing way more than you could understand if it was explained to you right now. Trust his ways, trust his timing. Paul eventually made it to Rome. But God worked things in such a way that centuries of Christians, including us, would also be able to have the gospel of Luke in part because of that time that Paul is sitting and just waiting in prison, trying to get to Rome. So let's jump in. It's not the Christmas Eve service, and we're not about to eat the big Christmas meal, but let's read. Chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. That's a historian. You get all those details right there. Verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. What could possibly be worse than being forced to take a 90-mile journey, which would take you 3 or 4 days, with a 9 months pregnant woman? Well, arguably, what could be worse than that is being the 9 months pregnant woman on that journey. But let's just go ahead and add insult to injury. The purpose behind them having to do that, there's one thing that could make that whole journey even worse. The reason why they had to go and do that is this infuriating reality that the purpose of the census that the Caesar had ordered was so that they could be taxed. The purpose of the census was taxation. So we want everyone to fly to Washington, D.C., where there will be no available hotels, no rental cars. Flights are going to be canceled left and right, but you have to go to Washington, D.C. to get your name on a list so that you can then be billed for your taxes. That's what we're talking about here. That's a little bit irritating. The purpose of the census that Caesar had decreed was so that they could be taxed. At least that was what it looked like in the natural realm God was doing, more than they realized. The angel never told Mary or Joseph that any of this was going to be easy or fun. And it seems like all of this is happening, and Joseph is probably muttering under his breath, or maybe not under his breath, about the stupid decree of Octavian Caesar that they have to go and do this. And yet, what's really going on is God is using this decree of a mortal man to carry out his plan, to carry out what he said he was going to do hundreds of years before this, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. But get this irony. They found an inscription, and this particular Caesar at the time, he was known as Octavian. We don't really care about that, but get this. They found an inscription, and it praised this particular Caesar as, get this, the Savior of the world. They got the timing right. They just didn't get the right person. How ironic it is that this baby that's going to be born is the Savior of the world, but he has to be born in Bethlehem because this Caesar decreed it. You just can't make this stuff up. But Luke is very deliberate in including all this and reminding us of all of this because Israel is under the heel of Rome, even as the real king is about to be born and all of these events are taking place there. Of course they had to go because on all these surface level reasons, but the real reason is because God had already decreed it. And think about it for Mary and Joseph. They don't even necessarily make the connection with the prophecy or its relevance or anything like that, that they had to get to Bethlehem. I think what's going through their minds is, well, we have to do this. Mary really didn't even have to go, but Joseph wasn't going to leave her alone. Joseph had to go. And let's just go, let's get it over with, and let's get back to Nazareth before she's going to have the baby. And according to God's plan, it didn't really work out that way. It's funny how that works. If that was their intention, God's got other plans. And Luke just simply tells us that while they're there, the time came for her to give birth. And just think about them for a minute. Their intention is to go and to get back. And the moment that they realized, we're not going to make it back. This is happening now. Maybe they didn't fully understand that, but that's how it unfolded. And then very undramatically, Luke provides the details that Jesus was born, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. It's kind of the ancient practice of there would be basically what we would call rags or something that looked like bandages, and they would wrap up the infant in that, and it was just a measure of safety and a measure of security. So the very first thing we read about the Son of God is his mother is wrapping him up to keep him safe and secure. It's a huge step of humiliation, but we only go on because we find out he is placed in a manger, which we know is an animal food trough, an even greater degree of humility there. But here's the other part that maybe we haven't heard about or known so much about this. We always read this part about there was no place for them in the inn. And our minds immediately go to Holiday Inn or something like that. Well, it really wasn't a hotel or motel situation like that, but the homes in those days would have a room for guests. And because of the census, because the families were required to go there, well, this particular guest house was already full. It's not necessarily intended to be that they were rejected and nobody would take them in. There just wasn't any room. But often these houses under that would be the place where the animals were kept. And so there was at least room for them there where the animals were. Was it a place that anybody would want to give birth? No, absolutely not. But it was at least a place that they could have there. But what we see is there's no fanfare. There's no grand reception. There's no just triumphant welcome like he deserved. One of the commentators said this, and he said it better than I would, but here's what he writes. What kind of welcome did Jesus deserve? Jesus deserved to have every person from every nation come and worship him. He deserved to have every creature in the entire universe, from the fiercest lion to the tiniest insect, come to his cradle and give him praise. He deserved to have the creation itself offer him worship with the rocks crying glory and the galaxies dancing for joy. He is God the Son, and anything less than an absolute acknowledgement of his royal person is an insult to his divine dignity. But instead, there's no room for them. Jesus is born in the animal stable, and he's wrapped up in swaddling cloths, and he's put in an animal food trough. Part two, let's go on to verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." We've heard all of our lives about the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night, and it's nostalgic and it's sentimental and all of those things. It sounds so tranquil and peaceful. But this is yet another example of God doing things in a way that's different than the way that we would do them, because God sent the angels, the angel and then angels, heavenly host, to announce the birth of Jesus to shepherds. Well, we don't think much of that because, you know, we have this soft, sentimental place in our heart for shepherds. I mean, after all, King David was a shepherd before he was a king, and Jesus talks about being good, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And so we have this picture of the shepherd carrying the little lamb in his arms and all of that. And we have this positive association with shepherds. They have a place in our hearts. But at that time, shepherds were considered outcasts. It was not seen as a noble, honorable profession. The shepherds were considered to be liars and thieves. And to further illustrate that, in fact, the testimony of a shepherd in court meant absolutely nothing. If the only witnesses you had in your behalf were shepherds, their testimony didn't count for anything. In Jewish society at that time, the shepherds were just a little bit above the lepers, not known as good people. And yet, the shepherds were the ones who got the angelic visitation. And not just one little angel, but the multitude of the heavenly host. And I was thinking about that this week, and I think about it like this. Imagine having this huge professional choir and orchestra to perform Handel's Messiah, the whole thing. And you take that whole entourage, the choir, the orchestra, everything, and they go and perform Handel's Messiah at a daycare. Not that the kids aren't important or anything like that, but you're going, you know, why don't you take all of that and go and do that somewhere where it would be a little bit more appreciated, where it would be valued a little bit more. You know, God, if you're going to send your angels to announce the birth of your son, and this is the only really fanfare around that, and you're going to send them to the shepherds? To shepherds. Now, God has his reasons why he does things, why he allows things to happen that way, but imagine this. What if that same group of angels, that host of angels, had appeared to the Sanhedrin instead of the shepherds? What about to all the Pharisees that Jesus would get in trouble with later on? What if the angels had appeared to the Pharisees first? Or how about Herod? Or how about Caesar? The world would look a little bit differently if Oh, you want to have this census? You want to issue this decree? Well, here's the angels to let you know what's really going on. But God didn't do it that way. Wouldn't more people believe if God allowed the angels to go to somebody else besides the shepherds? Probably not. Here's why I say that, because the Bible says that the heavens declare the glories of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands all day, every day. Does that cause people to believe? No. Not if they choose not to believe anyway. It doesn't make any difference. But the reaction to the angel, again, we saw this before when the angel appears to Zechariah. The shepherds had no desire to say, oh, how cute, or to cuddle with this angel at all. It wasn't cute. They were terrified. And they were scared, and they had to be told, don't be afraid. But notice what the angel said to the shepherds. In verse 11 again, he doesn't say, for unto the world is born this day, for unto you, the shepherds, for unto you. The gift was personal. The child is born for you. The Savior is born for you. And we read in John's gospel that Jesus came to his own people. The very people that should have recognized him and understood who he was, he came to his own, but his own rejected him. But to all who would believe in him, he gave the right to become children of God. The manger was a sign of Christ's humility in being born, but it was also how the shepherds would know that they had found the right place. The angels had to say to the shepherds, here's how you're going to know that you found him. He'll be lying in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, which tells us there's no bright shining lights. There's nothing spectacular about the scene. We romanticize it and want to make it this grand entrance, and it's not that at all. But they had to say to the shepherds, you'll know that you found the right place when you see a baby laying in an animal food trough. That's how you know it's the one. Because nothing else about it would have stood out as significant. Verse 15, let's continue. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Have you ever wondered in your own life, even as it relates to spiritual things or the gospel, why other people seem to get so fired up sometimes and so excited about things sometimes, and your response is more of, that's good. That's interesting. But you don't have the excitement level. You don't get all riled up the way other people seem to. And sometimes you wish that you could, but you want to ponder, you want to contemplate, you want to sit with that for a while. Sometimes I wish I could be more that way too. More like the shepherds. They see the angels, they hear the news, they go and find Jesus. There's not a lot of analysis. They're not weighing this. They're not having a committee or anything. They just went to see, and they went quickly. And what we can tell about these shepherds, they're simple men. Maybe not simple-minded, but they're not complicated either. Not necessarily deep thinkers. It's just, we have this information. This is exciting. Let's go. Let's see. No cost-benefit analysis. It always just makes me wonder, did anybody stay behind and watch the sheep, or did they all just go? They just responded. And their testimony, the testimony of the shepherds, it generated a lot of excitement and wonder, and people are talking about it, at least for a time. And these are shepherds, which is huge because their word didn't mean anything, and yet people are talking about, people are excited about it, at least fascinated by what they had to say if they believe them. But then in contrast to all of that, there's Mary. And I love how Luke takes, okay, this is the response of the shepherds. And then this is the response of Mary. And they both get included in that. And Luke seems to be commending both types of the responses to Jesus. But Mary's response to all of these events, it's not like she's climbing a mountain, looking for the highest point where she can go and proclaim the news to everybody. Look at how God's blessed me. Look at how God's favored me. It says that Mary did two things. She treasured and she pondered. Mary was a deep thinker. Yeah, she's really young, but she's also really deep all at the same time. And yet, there's a part of this that's got to be overwhelming. That's got to be, no way this is happening to me. And there's going to be lots of confirmations and things that she's yet to see. And look back of, well, this has been exactly what the angel said was happening, that is going to happen. This is how it's all played out. But part of it she understands, and part of it she's having to accept by faith, because she still has to contemplate and ponder and think about all the things that she doesn't understand yet. And both of the verbs that Luke uses here, for treasured and for pondered, it talks about continuous action. She didn't give it a thought and then move on to wondering what was for dinner. She's thinking about it. She's pondering about it continually. Let me read you what somebody else wrote about this, because I think it's an interesting insight for a lot of things on a lot of levels. He says this, and Mary here serves as a reminder that not all insight and grasp of truth is instant or immediate, but that it often comes with time and exposure and mulling over what God has shown us. Some of you, by way of example, you remember the exact day, the exact moment, the exact prayer when you were saved. For some of you, it was a process. Maybe through your whole childhood, or maybe a series of events that happened later in life, and you can't pin it down to one moment. You just know that God was drawing you, and over a period of time, you believed. And some of us here this morning are a lot like Mary, because there's a part of us that, you know, I believe that, and yes, I want to believe that, but there's a part of us that's still struggling, maybe not even with doubt, but just, I don't quite understand this yet. I can't quite embrace all of this yet, because there's just so much of it that I'm wrestling through and I'm praying through and I'm trying to understand. And Mary's example here is pondering and treasuring. Somebody described it as this, and maybe this is you this morning. It's what we call faith seeking understanding. Faith seeking understanding. And it's reasonable to assume that as Luke is recording this, this doctor, this historian, this really connected with his own heart. Because remember, he writes all of this to Theophilus to say, I want you to have the full assurance of faith of the things that you've heard about. I don't want you to just know some events that happened in stories. I want you to have faith that's seeking understanding, the assurance of faith to understand that. This might also really connect with you because maybe you have a few questions too. Maybe there's a part of this that you're still wrestling with, a part of this that you're still struggling with. And remember the days when you were first saved and you were so excited and you had the whole thing figured out and you knew who God was and then life happened and you didn't walk away from any of that. It's just, man, that's not exactly what I thought this was. This is different than what I ever thought it was. I'm being called to walk in a deeper level of faith. The answers aren't as easy as I once thought that they were. And you're really more like a Mary, and sometimes you just wish to go back, where you could go back to the days of just being a shepherd. Just get excited about it. Just go and tell everybody. But God's taken you to a deeper place. And the encouragement is, treasure these things and ponder these things in your heart. But know this, sometimes God calls us just to trust Him. God calls us just to walk by faith. But at the same time, when your faith is seeking and understanding, when you're choosing to treasure, when you're choosing to ponder, sometimes God does grant you a greater understanding. Sometimes God shows you things and reveals more of Himself. Even as we trust Him with the things that we don't understand, we're allowed to get a greater understanding of some things as we seek that. And no, you're probably beyond the spot where you're the shepherds and you just go and get all excited about everything. You're more like Mary. You need to treasure and you need to ponder these things in your heart. But hear this, the Scripture commends that. The Scripture affirms that. And God can handle your questions. God can handle the things that you don't understand even as you seek Him by faith. You know what, God, I don't know what the answer is. I don't even know if there is an answer to this. But today, I'm going to seek You by faith. There's a lot of things I don't understand, but I do understand this much. And in the light that I have, I'm going to seek You. And I'm going to treasure and I'm going to ponder these things in my heart. Because just like Mary and Joseph and all of the others that are surrounding this, there's no way they could have understood all the things that God was doing. And everything that God was doing was so much more and bigger than any of them, what they could have understood at the time. In the same way, God is right now working in so many ways and on so many different levels, there's no way we could grasp or comprehend or even begin to understand all the things that He's doing in and through our lives. And so in all of that, we trust Him. And ultimately, we trust Him because He's already given us more than enough to trust Him. And remember, in this story of the birth of Jesus, this isn't just a story about Jesus came to be born. Oh, there's sweet baby Jesus. This was the child that was born for one reason. He was born to come and die. And because of that, and a multitude of other reasons, in the things that we don't understand, in the things that are still darkness to us, we trust Him. And we have a faith, and we seek understanding out of that place of faith. And in God's timing, and in God's ways, may He grant us more understanding. But in the things that we don't understand, may He grant us a deeper faith. Let's stand together and pray. Thank you, Lord, this morning. For the things that we don't understand that we wish that we did. Thank you for the ways that you sometimes grant us a greater understanding, even when we're not even always looking for it. And there's just there's a connection, there's a light bulb in our minds and our hearts that you cause to go off. We're thankful for those moments. But God, in all the questions that we have, and sometimes the doubts, sometimes I just wish I understood this better. Would you cause us to trust you? Would you give us hearts and minds that treasure, that ponder, that seek after you? I pray for my friends this week who no doubt are struggling with grief and sorrow and disappointment and not understanding your ways, not understanding why you would do something like that or allow something like that. Pray that you would give them a special comfort. And God, for each of us that don't understand the timing, that don't understand the purpose, would you just give us a heart to trust you and believe you? Because you deserve that. God, you have earned our trust. You have credibility in infinite ways. Give us the ability this week to take our eyes off of ourselves and to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We ask these things in your name. Amen.